All righty, we'll continue to our series on the gifts of the Spirit. And we did a lot of groundwork last week, so we're going to get a little more down to the nuts and bolts. Everybody read their homework? I got one hand. Thank you, Floyd, for reading your homework. All right. Here's something we said last week of what are spiritual gifts. They are God's power given by God to believers to accomplish God's purpose in the physical and spiritual world, and they are tangible evidence of God's presence. I said last week, and this is highly true, that this is an issue that's divided the church for years. We have folks that say, categorically, that all spiritual gifts ended with the apostles. The minute that the last word of the canon of the New Testament was written, there was no longer any need for spiritual gifts. And in the other corner, we have people that say, well, there's still demons, and there is still Satan's influence in this world. And if God is going to get his influence into this world, he'll do it through his people, and he will equip his people with the tools and the weapons that they need. I think we fall into the latter category. Okay. So, what is required to receive and improperly minister spiritual gifts? Okay, we got to be in position, first of all. So what do you suppose the number one criteria to minister spiritual gifts is?
Salvation.
Salvation. You must be born again. John 3, verse 6 said, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. can you imagine what the world would be like if the unsaved ministered God's power and authority? What do you suppose they would use that on? Selfish things. Things for their profit. Things to make them feel good. Right? So it's important that we be born again. You know, first of all, God's not going to give his spiritual gifts to the lost. They are a spiritual tool. They are meant for spiritual people. You know, would you give a six-year-old keys? Well, I don't have keys, I guess, but would you strap him into a NASCAR race car with 800 horsepower and say, have at it? Mm-hmm. Not prepared to handle it, right? Okay. All right, if you must be born again, there's something that goes along with that that is also a criteria. If you are born again, what happens? There's another mechanical thing that happens. The old man dies, the new man is born. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you. Right? So you must be born again, and you must be indwelt by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. If you're going to minister the gifts of the Spirit, you need to be familiar with the Spirit. The Spirit of God leads, he guides, he focuses your energy, he enables you to discern. There are so many things that happen when the Spirit of God is leading the man. When a natural man, a natural human being, without the Spirit of God, you're relying on your natural intelligence, you're relying on your natural inclinations, you're relying on your natural conscience, you're relying on your natural integrity, you're limited to what you can see, hear, smell, taste, or touch. You're limited to the five physical senses. And therefore, you are pretty much unable to minister the things of God, which, as that Corinthians verse said, are spiritually discerned. Once your spirit is reborn, once the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you, then you can hear and receive and be able to process information from God and minister those things that God gives you in good conscience and in God's way instead of doing it in human ways. In order to be in position to minister the gifts, we need to be in unity with God and with each other. Okay? I'm going to go to John chapter 17, verse 11 for that one. And, you know, when God repeats...
What did you say, John?
John 17, 11. When God repeats things over and over and over again, it's for a reason. John chapter 17 contains what we commonly call Jesus' high priestly prayer, where he prays for all of his followers, those that are there with him and those that will come to know because of what those that are there with him do. Well, that's everybody who's ever become a Christian. Because, you know, basically, you know, the Christian faith is birthed in the early church, is laid by the apostles. They testify, they pray, they wrote scripture, everything that they did. And then it's generationally passed on and has been for the last 2,000 years. We are Christians here and now because of the faithfulness of 2,000 years of people preserving the message and ministering the gospel and what have you. So when Jesus prays for his disciples, he's praying for you. He did so 2,000 years ago. And he remains, where is he now? Seated at the right hand of the Father, and what's he doing?
Making intercession
for
us.
Okay? All right. John 17, 11. This is the last half of the verse. Jesus says, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given to me, that they may be one as we are one. Okay? Jesus and the Father, in all eternity past and all eternity future, were separated for a few hours when he was on that cross and in the grave. They were reunited when he was resurrected. Okay? So for that brief point in time was the only time in all of history that Jesus and the Father were not completely united. They thought the same. They had the same goals, had the same mission, with the exception of that period of time in which Jesus became sin. At which point in time the Father could not look upon him. Jesus cries, why have you forsaken me? Because he feels this loneliness, okay? And he knows that he's separate. But Jesus prays that we should be one. All of the people that will follow him for all eternity past, or future of where he was here, he prays that we would be one as he and his Father were one. Well, we've got different ideas about things, don't we? We've got different priorities. We have different friends, different jobs. We circulate in different circles of society. So how can we be one? We can be one in the unity of the Holy Spirit and all working in our individual lanes toward the same goal. Okay? So it's critical for spiritual things to be one with each other. If we have the left side of the church and the right side of the church constantly at war with each other, then nothing's going to get accomplished. Kind of look like Congress. Yeah, I just went there. But if you want a good image about two people, two sides digging their heels in, and not working together, go to the Capitol building and walk around a little bit. You'll see.
Another example would be a teenager in the
parent. Teenagers and parents, that can be pretty, yeah, divisive too. Unity. Hinotes is a Greek word. It means one. We need to be one with God and one with each other. We're supposed to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, let me see. If the Holy Spirit dwells in me, and in Jewel, and in Jennifer, and in Janet, and in Ray, is the Holy Spirit divided?
Mm-mm.
He is one with the Father and the Son, right? So if we each have the same Spirit in us, then if we are cooperating and following the lead of the Holy Spirit, then we are going to be in spiritual unity with each other. If we are one with the Spirit, and if each one of us is one with the Spirit, then we're one with each other. Like I said, we've got different lives, we'd have different jobs, we circulate in different circles, we have different priorities. But if all of us are, if I am individually in unity with the Spirit and Ray is individually in unity with the Spirit, he may be cutting weeds and I may be preparing a lesson, but we're going to the same goal. Right? Okay. All right. The Holy Spirit helps us overcome our tendency to self-centeredness, independence, and self-service. Well, I just described the human condition. I don't want you to tell me what to do. I don't want you to tell me how to do it. I'm going to do what's best for me. Isn't that the natural man? You know, so we have this internal tendency to put me first. And the Holy Spirit ruling and reigning in us kind of mitigates that. So that, you know, is there an element of what's in it for me with all of us? Let's be real. There is. Okay. But the Holy Spirit dwelling inside and us being in unity with the Spirit then enables us to say, you know, it's not best for me, but it's best for the work of the kingdom if I don't do what I want to do and I do what God's called me to do. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. The Spirit draws us together with other believers and brings the oneness that Jesus prayed for in John 17. You know, it's not that, okay, I need to work somehow to be in spiritual unity with Floyd. If I am working internally to be in unity with the Holy Spirit, and Floyd is working internally to be in unity with the Holy Spirit, then we're just naturally
working together.
Human beings don't do that in a natural fashion. But if we are working to be one with the Spirit individually, then we are going to merge together as one in the Spirit as a body. When did the Holy Spirit descend upon the New Testament church?
Upper room.
On the day of Pentecost in the upper room. What were the conditions?
All one accord.
They were in one accord. They had the same priority. Jesus, one of the last things he'd said to them was tarry in Jerusalem until the gift of the Father comes. Of course, this was 10 days ago. And they got to be wondering, you know, is UPS running late? You know, did they deliver my package to the wrong address? Did we do something to offend God and we're not going to get the gift? But they were there in one accord. They were there worshiping God, talking about Jesus, and waiting on the gift of the Father. And when they were together in one accord in unity, the Holy Spirit shows up. Okay? With physical manifestations, with spiritual manifestations, with power. The Holy Spirit shows up, indwells 120 believers, and now all of a sudden, there's not one Jesus running around, there's 120.
You know, it could have been that, that where it took as long as they hadn't got in one mind and one accord until when they, as soon as they got in one mind and one accord, it's when it showed.
They had a lot of growing to do.
They had a lot of.
Now, think about what happened after the resurrection.
It's fled.
Jesus, you know, for him, when he's crucified, they all went into hiding.
Yeah.
And then he's resurrected, and some of them see him, and some of them don't. And they're scratching their heads, saying, what's going on here? This can't be. Then he just kind of miraculously walks through a wall and appears in the room with them. But they're not all there. Remember Thomas?
Yeah, he died.
Well, in the natural, somebody told you the man you just saw mutilated, beaten, and executed, and were in the party that carried him and put him in a cave, and somebody came and told you he's alive, you're going to say, yeah, right. You know, y'all been in the wine? Is you know, our reaction would be like the people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. These men are drunk. You know, what's wrong with you? So, you know, let's not put Thomas in a box, because we put Thomas in a box, we've got to put us in a box too. But, you know, he demanded proof. And when it came down and Jesus says, here I am, put your fingers here. I don't need that. I got it. I see you. Okay. So, then Jesus spends 40 days. Comes and goes. And says, remember when I was telling you about this? Well, this is what it really means. Remember when we went here and I did that? This is why I did it. He spent 40 days explaining himself, probably going right back to the Old Testament Torah and showing them, look here, it says Messiah was supposed to do this. Remember when I... And it says over here that Messiah is going to be from here. Remember where I came from. You know, and I'm sure that he spent those 40 days well explaining to these guys everything he could explain to a natural man, to an unredeemed man, to a man without the Holy Spirit living inside. And then they watch Jesus ascend into the clouds. He said, wait. We're waiting. How long are we going to have to wait? Didn't say. You know, I mean, they could possibly have interpreted. Maybe it'd be on Shavuot. It'd be on Festival of Weeks. But, and it was. But then, when the Holy Spirit arrives, and the presence of God is living inside to call to memory and quicken the understanding of all those things Jesus taught, they got it. They had their aha moment at that point in time. And Peter, remember Peter? I never knew the man Peter. Stands up in front of a whole crowd and says, this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Messiah. You know? So, where'd that come from? That came from the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So, they're waiting, they're in one accord, and when they're in one accord, the Holy Spirit arrives. I would postulate to you the following hypothesis, that the Holy Spirit is much more prone to arrive when the people of God are in unity, when we are in one accord, when we are seeking God together. One reason we're doing this, let's read the scripture together, is to put us in a place where maybe, just maybe, out of today's scripture reading, God can speak to Jennifer and Floyd and Charles and Julie about the same thing. You say, maybe we ought.
It's like that day that you called the church up to come up and pray. I felt like we were, I didn't get to go because I was
Yeah. I was honestly amazed at the response to that. But that was, well, I might go into that later. But as we go through what we're talking about in this series, we're going to touch on what happened there. Because that was either a prophetic word or a word of wisdom, one or the other. I would say a prophetic word. It was a call to the church. Huh?
And the prophetic word fell on open ears and open hearts,
yeah,
and the hearts of Christians here that want to seek that, you know.
Absolutely.
The timing was impeccable.
Well, it was God's timing. And it was being obedient to the Holy Spirit when I didn't really want to be. I didn't really want to extend the service. I didn't really, you know, John didn't want to extend the service. John didn't want to interrupt the flow. But the Holy Spirit said, you say this. And be perfectly honest with you, I probably had about two sentences worth when I stepped to the front. And when you start, he will feed you a line at a time until you're done. In order to be in a position to minister the gifts, we need to be in love with God and each other. Well, that could be problematic. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3 says this, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Ever hear a kid go up to a drum kit and commence to beat on cymbals? That's a clanging sound. It ain't saying anything. You're just making a racket.
What's that done?
1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Remember I said last week, there's no chapters and verses in the scripture. It was added later. In its original writing, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is all about how to minister spiritual gifts, flows right into 1 Corinthians 13. And Paul's point in this writing is whatever power God gives you, whatever wisdom God gives you, whatever gifts he gives you, if you don't minister it in love, then it's fruitless. That 1 Corinthians 13 passage says a lot of things. It says love suffers long. It says it does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Love's kind, it doesn't envy, not puffed up, doesn't behave rudely, doesn't seek its own, is not provoked easily, thinks no evil, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, never fails. Okay? God wants us to pursue love to that degree. That is a pure relationship. And when we are striving to be that person, it opens the conduit so that the Holy Spirit can flow through you much more easily. Did you wonder why? You know, last week I did the primer on gifts of the Spirit, but what did I do the week before? Wonder why that was first? Because if you try to minister the power of God without having the character of God manifest in you, you've given a loaded weapon to someone who's not trained to handle it. Paul says so right here in this first part of 1 Corinthians 13. He said, it doesn't matter if I speak in tongues. It doesn't matter if I can do anything and everything that God told me to do. If I'm not ministering that through the character of God, call it love, call it the fruit of the Spirit, if my character is not manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, then the gifts of the Spirit being manifest through me is a dangerous thing because it's not being administered in the way that God wants it to. You know, you can take just some time when you don't have anything else to do. Take 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and Galatians chapter 5 and lay that list of fruit of the Spirit and the way Paul describes love in 13. Lay those two side by side and see if they don't really say the same thing. And they do. Galatians 5 on the fruit of the Spirit and 1 Corinthians 13. The fruit of the Spirit, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, is the manifestation of the character of God in a believer. Those things, those characteristics that is described in Galatians chapter 5, what love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those are the characteristics of God's personality. Okay. They call us who believe in Jesus what?
Christians.
Christians. What does that mean?
Christ-like,
little Christs, what have you. Now, if we're going to show our family resemblance, it's not going to be in my haircut or the shape of my face or the color of my skin. It's going to be in how I act, right? We're adopted into the family of God. We're grafted into the olive tree of Israel. And the whole idea is that we as believers manifest the character of God. We would do what Jesus would do if he was walking here. We would do what God the Father was doing if he was walking here. That's the lifestyle that we're supposed to live. And that is what the fruit describes. Jesus walked that out in human form for 30 years, didn't he? Yeah, he did. God wrote it. That's what the Old Testament law is all about. It's not about the right day to kill a lamb. It's about treat each other. Love God. Love everybody else. But they asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was. What did he say?
Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength.
And the second is like to it.
Love thy neighbor
as thyself.
And then in one of the Gospels, he goes on to say, all of the law and the prophets are summed up in these. It's really very simple. 613 commandments in the Old Testament Torah. Jesus summed it up, love God, love each other. Act like God would act. And if you go in and you start looking at what the Old Testament prophets railed about, there were two issues that got them upset. One was idolatry. That's replacing God with something else. And that violates love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second thing is y'all quit taking advantage of each other. Treat each other right. Now that may be a particular prophet may talk about your unfair scales, you know, in your business. Another prophet may talk about a generation being adulterous and cheating on their God-given relationships. But all of that goes together and says, love your neighbor as yourself. Treat each other right. Treat God right. Treat each other right. Everything else is commentary. It's all about manifesting the character of God. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on this 1 Corinthians 13. All right. Sorry, ma'am.
I was about to ask you something, and okay. I don't know if I am the only person in the whole wide world who has this problem or not, but there is nobody that I hate. I love everybody. But sometimes when I see, especially people in my family that I know could do better, I get so aggravated at them, I just want to, you know? And it don't mean I don't love them.
I said Jesus is our example, right?
Yeah.
He lived for 30 years on it. Did Jesus ever get angry with anybody?
Yeah.
Who'd he get angry with?
Money changers.
The people who were taking advantage of people who were trying to get to God. So Jesus showed anger. He showed it in a controlled fashion. He didn't go out and kill anybody.
He went up to money.
He turned over the tables and he stopped them and he said, what y'all are doing is wrong and you need to stop it right now. So is there a place for righteous indignation, for righteous anger in the life of a Christian? Yes. When you see injustice, when you see people taking advantage of the weak, whether it be widows and orphans or children or people in a compromised financial situation or somebody who's enslaved to drugs and alcohol, when you see people taking advantage of people, it makes me angry. And I think it makes God angry because he created us for better.
You know that I know in my family that was raised up exactly the same way me and Jack were. And they know about God. And they know that they should be serving him, but something just... And you know, I know they can do better. I know they can rise to the occasion and be a man of God.
Well, why are you angry? Why are you angry?
Because I expect better.
Because you care.
Yeah.
Same reason Jesus was angry when he turned over those tables. Hey, somebody is not getting a fair shake here. Yeah, yes, because they made bad decisions and maybe listened to bad advice or whatever else it may be. But they can be better. In the world that we live in today, there is a great movement to erase God. And no, we're not going to substitute Allah, though some people would try to get that done. But the ultimate goal of the world system is to eradicate religion. Because religion creates a loyalty to something other than the state. And leftism is inherently anti-God. And I probably just made a bunch of enemies saying that. But here's the thing. Look at who is trying to maintain the things of God and who is trying to erase the things of God and substitute a different reality. And it doesn't take a genius to figure out what the difference is. Motivational gifts. Turn to Romans chapter 12 for a minute. What I'm entering into now is a kind of a classic teaching on the lists of spiritual gifts that are in Scripture. The first list we're going to look at is in Romans chapter 12, verses 3-8. And a lot of teachers call these motivational gifts. Okay? Paul writes this, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, administration, mercy. Those are seven items in this particular list of gifts. Let's see what Paul has to say there. Okay. Everyone who is among you ought to think of himself soberly. You know, that does not mean without alcohol in this case. That means, let's take the blinders off. Let's take the colored glasses off. Look at yourself realistically. And oh, by the way, you're not better than him or her or those folks over there. Nor are you any worse. You know, what's the old Christianism adage, the ground's level at the foot of the cross? We're all started out as sinners who needed a Savior. And anything that we have spiritually following that is a gift from God. It's not something we earn. It's not something that we, if I check off five items on the checklist, then I get a gold star. It doesn't work that way. Then he goes on to say, so, like in your body, you have different... What's the function of your heart? It's the function of a kidney.
The kidney.
To take poison out of that blood, basically. All right. You know, your eye is to see, your ear is to hear, your hands are to touch and to do work with and what have you. Your feet are to walk. We've all got parts, and all parts are not the same. Each one has its own function. But the body only functions properly when all the parts are functioning properly. Okay? What's the most important part of your body?
They all are.
And if you've got a heart and no brain, you got a problem. If you've got a brain and no heart, you've got a problem. Your kidneys quit working, it'll kill you. Unless you can get a new one. So, you know, every part of your body is important. They all have different functions. They all look a little different, but all the parts are important.
You think about the insignificance of your big toe. If your big toe's hurting, it's not
that. It's not insignificant. Think of your little toe. If you have somebody that's had a little toe amputated, their balance is really messed up. You know? All right, so just like that, in the church, we don't all perform the same function. But in God's economy, we are all important. The church is not complete without each and every one of us doing what we're called to do. You know, the guy who stands in the pulpit Sunday morning and preaches the gospel, he's important to the church. So's the guy that empties the trash can. So's the person who drives the bus. So is the diligent volunteers who sit with rowdy kids through church. Everybody's important. Everybody's got a function. And if we're all doing what God calls us to do, it's going to work out well. Now, if all of a sudden the kidney decides it's the big toe and tries to perform the function of a big toe, it doesn't work very good. You know, it can't do its kidney thing, so the kidney thing doesn't get done, and it's going to be a really bad job of being a big toe. And I will tell you that churches all over America are operating like a three-year-old assembled the visible man thing. You know, they got parts stuck everywhere. Ever see a small kid do a Mr. Potato Head? They have an ear in front and an eye on the side, you know. Churches are like that all the time, because the person who is supposed to be, who is God called and God equipped and God gifted to do this ministry, is doing that ministry because nobody else is doing that ministry, because the person that's supposed to be doing it sitting home or trying to do something else because they think it's a better gig to teach a class than it is to drive the bus, when your job is really supposed to be driving the bus. Okay? We need to discover the function that God has called us to in the body of believers. And oh, by the way, from season to season, that may change. Your season to teach Sunday school may be for a while. Your season to run a ladies' meeting may be a different season. Your season to go on a hospital ministry might be one. There for a while, maybe you're going to be an usher, and for another point in time, you're going to teach children's church. Things change over time, and God calls us to different positions at different times. But we need to find out who we are in Christ. One of the ways that we do that are these, what we're calling motivational gifts here. You ever see somebody that they'll see a circumstance, or they'll hear a song lyric, or they'll see a TV show, and immediately it goes to, I could teach something from that. What do you suppose that person's motivational gift may be?
Teaching.
They see everything in light of, I could use that to make a point so that people can understand this thing. Okay? You've got other people that, you know, that person who's got that teaching gift may drive right by somebody who's walking on the side of the road in a pair of shoes with holes in them. But somebody else in that body of believers will drive along and say, that guy needs a pair of shoes. I'll give him mine. That person is a mercy person. That person is a giver. Okay? Exhortation. There are certain people that will come to you and build you up when you need it. Right? That person that comes along and sees you come in with your countenance dropped, and all of a sudden they got an arm around you and say, hey, sis, you know, see that you look a little downcast. Let me just encourage you in God today. We know people like that. Administration. Somebody got to keep the books. Somebody's got to organize things. Just anybody can't do that. It's somebody who has to have a gifting in that direction can do that. Giving, prophecy, ministry. You know, some people just seem to have a direct hotline to God and say, well, you know, okay, here's the situation we're in. The word says this. This is what God has to say about today's situation. Word prophecy. Now, the motivational gifts in Romans 12 kind of give us basic items about our character. We can look at ourselves and say, what things am I drawn to? How am I drawn to, you know, am I that person who builds somebody up? Am I that person who offers mercy? Am I that person who will pull out my purse and pull my billfold out of it and hand you my last dollar? You know, that kind of gives you an idea of where God may be placing you in the church. You've got these. Ever look through colored lenses? Whether it be a set of sunglasses, or maybe ever see those amber driving glasses? When everything just looks, wow, bright. We got a spotlight back here, and it's got all sorts of different filters you can drop. It's a white light. If you drop a blue filter in front of it, you get what?
Blue.
A blue light. Drop a red filter, you got a red light. You drop both of them together, you got a purple light. Okay? Well, these motivational gifts are kind of like the filters on our outlook on the world. Gentlemen, I wouldn't be grinning coming in here after being sent out of class. Okay, so it's kind of our outlook on the way we see things. And those tend to stay the same throughout our entire Christian walk. You know, people who are natural teachers, for example, they look and they're able to pull a lesson out of thin air, seemingly, out of a set of circumstances. They look outside and see a butterfly and create a lesson out of it with a spiritual truth behind it. So those things tend to abide. Each Christian's motivational gifts determine the overall outlook on ministry. Somebody who has a prophetic gift. People who are in prophecy tend to be really black and white people. It's either right or it's wrong. There's no shades of gray. There's nothing in the middle. It's either that's God or that's Satan. That's their outlook on life. People who have a exhortation gift, you know, they always look at, okay, how can I motivate this person to be better? Do I need to put my arm around you and pick you up? Do I need to get behind you and shove? Do I need to grab your hand and lead you on? Do I need to tell you what's wrong and what you need to do to fix it? Okay. So, you know, these motivational things kind of determine the overall outlook. How we see opportunities, challenges, and circumstances is colored by the lens of our motivational gift. Okay? So if your motivational gift is ministry, you're going to want to reach out to people. If your motivational gift is teaching, you're going to want to explain things to them. If it's exhortation, you're going to want to help them to be the best they can be. If it's prophecy, you're going to see the truth and a lie and divide the line between the two. If it's giving, then of your time, of your talents, of your resources, whatever, you know, you're going to be that giving person. If it's administration, you're going to see how to organize things. If it's mercy, you're going to see somebody who's hurting and figure out how to help them not hurt. So everybody has got a motivational gift. And those things really aren't too controversial. You know, I think even the parts of the church that would say that now we don't believe in spiritual gifts would look at that passage in Romans and say, you know what? I believe God does motivate people to do things in different ways. And I can look around my congregation and I can see that Sister Betty is turned a little different than Brother George. And Brother George, you know, he's going to do the things that he's called to do, and he's really good at doing those things. But Sister Betty does completely different things, and her motivation is different. And I know at that point in time that if I need what she has to offer, that's who I run to. But if I need what old Brother George has to offer, that's who I run to. That's the way a congregation works. You know, there are certain people, look, there are certain people in this congregation that if you want a prayer lifted up, you know who to go to. If you want somebody to straighten you out on doctrine, you know who to go to. If you just flat need help, you know who to go to. Right? If you need somebody to build you up or kick you in the rear end to get you moving, we got those folks too. You know who to go to. You know, we recognize the validity of these motivational gifts, whether we make a list and call them what they are or not, or if we just look around and say, you know what, I need help in this area, I know who to go to.